really appreciate you taking the time like that, Melissa, to get us informed. And you might sit here and think, man, Rob, why do we have to, you know, what a downer. But I'll tell you, here we are. I mean, look at us. We can gather here. We can show up here if we want to or not. We've got the freedom to get into the Word and enjoy this. But we have brothers and sisters in places that don't have this kind of freedom. And so, more than anything else, it's incumbent on us to remember them and to pray for them. So let's bow our hearts and our faith together. Put that one slide back up, will you, of the things that we're going to be praying for. And let's just pray for our brothers and sisters. Father, we do pray for our extended family in North Korea. Lord, how often during the day do we ever think about that? But they struggle on a daily basis, Lord. And I just pray that we as your believers become more keenly aware of the needs that are out there and alert us to be praying for our family, for our brothers and our sisters. And Father, we just pray for them now. We pray for the churches there and the believers there that you give them means and opportunities to be able to meet together, to worship you, and encourage each other on this journey through this fallen world, this fallen planet. We pray that you keep them safe, Lord God, and guard them in your care and in your love. And Lord, all of those who are suffering under this regime, we pray, Father, that the light of your truth, the hope of a life that's beyond this fallen place, will dawn in their hearts, and that more and more will come to know you, and that more will find this hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, you told us to pray for leaders, and that included evil and terrible tyrants. Paul said to pray for the leaders when Nero was in control and burning Christians. So Father, we pray for the leader and the leadership of North Korea. And we pray for them, Lord, not that you bless them in this terrible, atrocious means of leadership. But we pray, Father, that you will draw them into a knowledge of salvation, that you will turn them from their wickedness, and that you will lead them to a restoration of their humanity and stop this terrible persecution and terrible mistreatment of human beings that you made in your image. We pray this, Lord God. We ask you, Father, to do this. And Lord, as we gather here this morning as free citizens of a nation that you've provided for us, Lord, we don't want to waste a moment of this freedom you've given us. So we just ask you, Lord, as we look at your word, that you'll speak to us and that you'll guide us and that you'll lead us. And we thank you this morning, Lord. Above all things, we thank you that you've provided this for us. We receive it from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. If you guys know me at all, we're going to continue our Bible study. But you know that, well, I'm weird. And I like children's stories. Children's stories to me have such a great way of communicating wonderful truths. So we have a children's story to show you this morning. Well, just enjoy it, and we'll talk about it.
Little Flower's Big Adventure by Julie Hoffman. A beautiful little flower sat in a flower bed with many other flowers. He didn't feel beautiful. In fact, he was very sad. He didn't want to be in a flower bed, and he felt the gardener had made a terrible mistake by planting him there. He didn't want to be confined to a flower bed. He wanted to be free. The little flower said, "If only I could live at the beach, I would be free." The little flower went to the beach. He loved listening to the waves crash against the shore, and he loved the smell of the salty air. The little flower thought life would be good living at the beach. But after a few days, he began to feel too warm, and his petals began to feel dry. The sun was drying him out, and he needed shade. The little flower thought, "If only I could live in the forest near big trees, I would be shaded and I would feel happy again." The little flower went to the forest. He loved the feel of the big tall trees hovering above him and the feel of the grass around him. He liked the darkness of the forest. The little flower thought life would be good living in the forest. After a few days, his delicate petals began to wilt. He began to feel tired and sad. The little flower needed sunlight to feel strong and grow. He thought, if only I could live at the edge of the forest, I would get sunlight and I wouldn't feel tired and sad. The little flower went to the edge of the forest. He loved basking in the sunlight during the day and feeling the cool breeze at night. The little flower thought he would like living at the edge of the forest. After a few days, cars began buzzing by and tossing him with wind. By living at the edge of the forest, he found he was living too close to a nearby road. The little flower was not happy at all living here, and he thought, if only I was in a house, I would be away from all this noise and blowing wind. The little flower went to the house. He loved living in the house. He had a pot all to himself, and he sat quietly in a window sill overlooking a flower bed. The little flower liked the peaceful feeling as he sat alone in his carefully crafted pot. After a few days, the little flower began to feel lonely. He missed his friends in the flower bed. He saw all the flowers below swaying together in the summer breeze, and he thought, if only I could be back in my flower bed with all my friends, I would finally be happy. I wouldn't be lonely, I wouldn't feel tired or sad, I would be comfortable living with all the other flowers. The little flower went back to the flower bed where he once lived. He realized how happy he was there, and how he should be thankful for all that had been provided for him. The little flower realized that the gardener gave him a perfect home to begin with, and that he knew exactly what he needed to grow into a beautiful little flower.
I think that the reason that I love children's stories so much is that oftentimes really deep truths can be carried away on such simple currents. I've told you how much I love Runaway Bunny. I can't get through that thing without just breaking down in tears, just because it carries a deep message to it. It really does. And I think the story that we just saw nicely illustrates what Paul is going to be dealing with in our text this morning. As you remember, we're dealing with 1 Corinthians. We're going through it chapter by chapter, and we're reading it. We're trying to ascertain its meaning for us as Christians in our own lives here and now. Chapter 7 is where we are, and it's definitely been challenging, to say the least. The larger context of this whole chapter has been dealing with relationships. Paul's been dealing with all kinds of relationships, or lack of them. He gave instructions to married people. He gave instructions to those who've encountered divorce in their lives. He's been instructing those who are single. And now we're going to look at something else. We've had to kind of jumble these passages around, if you remember, in order to deal with each of these things categorically. This morning, we're just going to come back to the last few verses that we jumped over in order to be able to deal with those one at a time. And so if you have your Bible, if you'll open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24. That's what we jumped over, where Paul had kind of launched. He kind of launches from a subject that he had been talking about, and he kind of makes a larger life application of a principle that he's getting at here. And it's an instruction that's really still very beneficial for us today. It's an instruction about contentment. And if you recall, or if you were here a couple weeks ago, as we were dealing with this and reading the preceding verses, which contain the larger context of what Paul was saying, remember that Paul was talking to people who were considering leaving their spouses for spiritual reasons. They were thinking that they could be more devoted to God if they weren't married anymore, if they weren't married altogether. And then he addressed those that had an unbelieving spouse. Remember how that went? And he said, he encouraged them not to leave the marriage, because God still honors a marriage like that, even if one's an unbeliever and one's a believer. It may not be an equal joining there, but God can still work through it. And then he told them that if the unbelieving spouse, didn't want to stay there, then to let him go. Don't stress over that. The higher principle that God has called us to is peace in that. But if you recall, he left off with a real note of hope, and he was reminding them, don't be quick to give up on these things. Don't be quick to just jump from this. Keep your eyes open on what God can do. Remember, he was talking about God's ability to turn around. Who knows, O wife, what will happen? Who knows, O husband, what's going to happen in there, what God could do in that? So don't be quick to give up on an imperfect relationship. And it's from this point that Paul launches into his next thoughts that really just expound on what he was talking about in verse 16, that note of hope. And look at what he says here. If you've got your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll pick up here in verse 17. I just want to read verse 17. He says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." Now, the main context of what he's saying there is marriage. He's talking about marriage, but he's expanding this idea to touch all areas of life. And what we learn here from this statement that Paul makes is that we are where we are by God's design. And that's a very important lesson to learn, a very important thing for us to get into our hearts and our spirits. Paul's saying to the Corinthians concerning marriage, and it really it touches every aspect of life and life circumstances. Don't waste your time wishing that you were somewhere else or doing something else or with someone else. You are right now where you are by God's design. You're right now where you are in God's place for you. That's where you're supposed to be. And just so he doesn't get accused of being really hard on the Corinthian church, so they don't come back and say, "Man, Paul, why are you picking on us?" He says, "Hey, I instruct all the churches the same way. I give the same instruction to everybody. It's the same principle across the board." Now, I want to make sure that we understand what Paul's saying when he uses this term calling, because he uses a derivative, that word or a derivative of it, nine times in this paragraph. And each time, except for one time in verse 20, it really actually isn't going to mean what we automatically think it means when he says calling or when we hear the term calling. When we hear Paul talking about our calling, we usually, based on our vernacular, will think of a vocation. You know, we'll say things like, "My calling is to be a homemaker. My calling is to be a ninja," or something like, or a ninja homemaker. That would be cool. And we probably assume that Paul is talking about a vocation when he talks about our calling. But in actuality, when he uses this term, it's in the context of our salvation experience. It's important to get a distinction here and understand what he's saying. The word calling is kaleo, and it means an invitation. It's an invitation. And so, in essence, what he's saying is God has set the circumstances and the state of each one when he saved him. So don't get antsy and try to change things around now that you've become saved. Don't get antsy trying to change your circumstances. And of course, we have to keep the context in mind here. Paul's dealing with things like relationships, and that's a part of God's design. He's dealing with, you know, you could think in terms of work situations or how we pursue our spirituality. All of those things have to do with things that are in harmony with God's overall design for us. So I shouldn't have to, and I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but I will qualify and say, obviously, when we say the circumstances of life that we're in when we get saved are God's design, we're not talking about those things that are not obviously in harmony with him. Like, you know, if you're dealing crack when you get saved, we're not saying stick with it. You know, that's what God's into. Or if you're a ninja assassin, or that's God's plan, or an axe murderer, you know, that's who I am and that's who I'm supposed to be. No, not at all. We don't want to bog down with the obvious stuff here. And you clearly know what we're talking about. So we keep everything within the flow of the overall scripture. Even though Paul makes a statement like this, we know that there are other boundaries set out there. There is a harmony and a flow with God's character, and we're not trying to substantiate somebody in a situation or circumstance or occupation that is clearly outside of God's will. But you know, when we're dealing with the normal stuff, a normal job, a spouse, a spiritual pursuit, that's what we're talking about. Are you following me okay? Everybody's nodding. Okay, good. So what Paul is getting at here, what he's really trying to drive home, is that radical changes in circumstance aren't as important as radical changes in our hearts. And that's an important lesson for us to learn as Christians, especially we just get saved or whatever, and right away there's immediate thinking about what all needs to change or what all I need to do. A radical change in our hearts is what God is looking for, and the radical change that he's looking for is a change towards contentment, of finding contentment, because discontentment is the state of the whole world around us outside of Christ. I mean, that's what drives our whole culture. It's what defines us as a consumerist culture. I mean, as a consumerist society, it's discontent that drives that. You've got to be discontented. And And we're schooled in discontentment. I mean, from the moment we're children, we're bombarded with the idea that you don't have your life together until you've used this soap or whatever it is that they're trying to sell to us. Listen to this. This is very interesting to me. Psychologist Patricia Dalton, she's a psychologist up in Washington, D.C., and she does a lot of writing for the papers and things up there. She says, rampant consumerism, once confined to the holidays, has become a year-round American affliction. She observes unhappy people trying to fill the emptiness of their lives by irresponsible spending and then consulting psychologists like herself to figure out what's gone wrong with their lives. Those of us, and this is her quote, those of us who've lived through the 60s, she says, seem to have forgotten the warning that everything you buy owns you. To pay for all their junk, people now work so hard that they're ruining their marriages, their families, and their health. This is the consumerist culture that we live in. This is the state of the world that we live in, this terrible state of discontent. God has called us out of that trap. And our search for meaning and fulfillment has led to Him. And we find that meaning and that fulfillment in Him. And God desires for us as people to live out the reality of that fulfillment in the level of contentment that we have within the circumstances that we find ourselves. And this is only going to come as the Lord is able to radically change our hearts, to provide a radical contentment, regardless of what state we find ourselves in, what kind of circumstances. And that's what Paul means in this passage. The issue is at stake is that people are trying to alter their circumstances. In other words, marriage in the context that we're in. They're trying to alter this. I'm married now. I shouldn't be married. I want to be really spiritual. And that's their means of trying to achieve some spiritual goal. And Paul is saying, no. Let the alterations be done in your heart. Let God do this. Let your spiritual goal to be to find a contentment that's different from this world around you, that's different from the fallen planet that we live on. And then Paul goes into some different areas of life where discontentment is usually the norm, and he gives us encouragement about how we can find contentment in those areas. So let's look at the first thing he says where he deals with this area of spiritual discontent. Verse 18, here's what he says. He says, was anyone called while circumcised? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. Not sure how that happens. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And here Paul gives us a very important clue about finding contentment on a spiritual level. And that is, to be content, we need to value spiritual honesty. When it comes to, yeah, do you like that? When it comes to finding contentment on a spiritual level, we need to value spiritual honesty, not try to pretend we're something we're not. Now, he's talking to the Jews here, and he says, were you circumcised when you got saved? And circumcision was the one telling physical evidence that indicated whether or not a person was Jewish. So it's used synonymously with the idea of being Jewish. And so what he's saying basically is, were you Jewish when you got saved? Well, don't hide the evidence of your Jewishness. Don't try to pretend that you're not Jewish. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't pretend you're a Gentile. And then he turns it around. He says, were you a Gentile when you got saved? Well, don't try to pretend you're Jewish then. And then he wraps it up in this principle that it isn't about being Jewish or being a Gentile. Spirituality doesn't come through these outward things. It's a heart issue. What matters is our loyalty to God, our heart's loyalty to God. In Corinth, it was largely a Gentile church, but there would have been Jews there. In almost any circumstance where you find the early church, you're going to find it principally started through the Jews. And maybe because they were a minority at this point, maybe because they were feeling insecure about how the Jews were rejecting the gospel on a larger scale. They were feeling insecure about their Jewish heritage because of this. So in order to cover their shame, they did all they could do to pretend they weren't Jewish. And playing a part in order to hide what they considered to be a detraction from their spirituality, because their Jewish brothers and sisters weren't receiving the gospel and were starting to persecute the church. And so they were trying to hide their Jewishness. But on the other hand, you know, you've got the other side of the coin where Jesus was Jewish, and maybe Gentiles here felt a little less spiritual because they hadn't come from the chosen race. You know, we're not, you know, we're Gentiles, we're grafted in. So in order to compensate what they felt like was a deprecation, they started wearing prayer shawls or or growing the sides of their hair in order to play a part that was going to cover for what they considered to be a weakness. We don't know this for sure. I'm just projecting the possibility of what may have been happening there. Because this kind of stuff happens today. You realize that. I've been to churches, holy cow, I've been to churches that, I just call them wannabe Jewish churches. So you go there and they'll only use, they'll spatter the whole thing with a lot of Hebrew language, and they'll only use the Hebrew translation, literal translation of Jesus, which is Yeshua, instead of the Greek transliteration of Jesus. And they'll wear prayer shawls, and they're only singing minor key. I was at one place, everybody had their arms around each other and were dancing through the aisles doing this, and stuff like that. And they're all, there's not a Jew in the bunch. It's just kind of dopey to me. I don't know, especially in light of what Paul says here. I met a guy one time, and I'm talking away to him. I thought he was fascinating at first because, he's wearing a yarmulke and he's got the curls hanging down, a big beard and everything. And he's talking. I had a prayer shawl around his shoulders and he was talking about, about the Sabbath and Jesus and all of these things. And I was enjoying talking to him. And I thought, this is great. I'm getting a really unique perspective here. And at one point I said to him, now, was your family, concerned about you, or how did they react when you became a follower of Jesus, being a Jew like this? And he looked at me and goes, oh, I'm not Jewish. He says, I just really relate to the Jewish people. I wanted to hit him. Nowhere in scriptures are we ever invited to pretend we're something that we're not. Nowhere does the scriptures ever say this. This is a huge principle when it comes to our spiritual journey, and it's something we have to be so careful to avoid. And that is pretending that we're something that we aren't in order to pursue spirituality. And I'll tell you, there are people all over the place. It's a tragic thing to me when you realize that we have whole churches just full of posers, spiritual posers, people who will act out a religious part in a play of expectations that was scripted by church subculture, acting and speaking and living in a way that's expected. I mean, from the leadership on down, there is this false image of the perfect Christian. You know what I'm talking about. Surely you do. Everybody's kind of looking at me blankly, but I'm just going to trust I'm not on my own in this. There's this perfect Christian persona that's been projected from the leadership down to everybody else within the context of popular Christianity. And it's been constructed here, and everyone begins to define their spirituality by this false standard, by these religious trappings. And so everybody, and I mean from leadership on down, they try to project a persona that they're measuring up to this thing that doesn't even really exist, and to meet this standard. And of course, nobody can. Nobody's able to meet this unrealistic standard of what a Christian is supposed to look like. And as a result, pretty much primarily everyone wallows in shame. But it's secret shame. It's not known shame. It's just this secret shame, because we know very well we aren't exactly like that perfect Christian guy out there who really has it together and wakes up singing praises and, never farts or anything. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. And the only way to cope with our inability to measure up to this standard is to create some kind of false persona, a false persona about who we really are. A religious us that we begin to project to everyone who measures us spiritually. This poser who says all of the right things and who covers very cleverly all of his inadequacies. And somewhere along the line, where it really gets dangerous, is that somewhere along the line, we begin fooling ourselves into thinking that by projecting this persona and living up to the expectations of the people around us, we're doing what God expects from us. That we're actually pursuing spirituality by doing that. But Paul says, guys, this kind of stuff is nothing. It is nothing. It means nothing. It is a terrible waste of time and energy, and it only reinforces shame in our lives, and it doesn't change the heart. When we run around trying to pretend that we meet some religious standard or expectation that's been placed on us by a religious subculture, it doesn't change our hearts. All it does is reinforce the fact that we fall short really badly from this perfect Christian who is supposed to be out there. I'm telling you, loyalty to God, developing an honest love for Him and what's in harmony with His character, that's the only stuff that matters. Day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, turning our choices towards loyalty to Him, towards love for Him, reciprocal love for what He's done for us. That's the only stuff that matters. Not trying to measure up to my standards for your life, if I had any. I'm still trying to figure out mine, so I got none for you, sorry. But that's the whole thing. It's not these stupid religious games that we play. I'll tell you, when we struck out to see if God was going to plant a church through us or do something here, that was one of the most important aspects of it to me, is that I was so weary of playing that game, of doing that kind of stuff. I wanted a fellowship where I could be honest, where I could be myself, where my flaws could be known and my shortcomings and my fears and my failures, and I wasn't going to be afraid that I wasn't going to measure up to somebody else's standard. And that's my goal for this fellowship. I don't want anyone laboring under that, and I certainly don't want to. Because for me, as I look at it, to me, pretending that I've got it all together only magnifies the fact that I don't. I'm a guy who says fart from the pulpit. What are you going to do with that? As I read the scriptures, it becomes very evident that God doesn't care. It becomes very evident that God does not care who I can pretend to be. That doesn't impress Him, not in the least. In fact, it probably discourages Him if God could be discouraged. He wants my heart. He wants the real me. He wants that me who is afraid at times. He wants that me who is discouraged or depressed at times. He wants that me who at times is joyful and does seem to make the right choices. But He wants me. He doesn't want who I can pretend to be. He doesn't want some straw man that I've constructed to try to look religious to somebody else. He wants me, flaws and all. I don't know why, but I'm glad He wants me, and I want Him the same way. It's only in that knowledge, it's only in the knowledge that God wants me as I am, that I can find any kind of level of spiritual contentment. Otherwise, I'm stressed all the time because, well, I'm falling short all the time. I'm in shame all the time, and God isn't trying to motivate us through shame. If there's anything that the scriptures are clear on from beginning to end, it's not about shame. It's about His great love for us, regardless of where we are right now. Contentment comes when we realize we don't have to play a part for God. He knows very well who we are. He knows who we are more than we even know ourselves. And yet He declares His love for us without reserve. And the knowledge of that settles me down, and I'm not afraid to be real then. I can be honest about who I am, and I know that I'm loved no matter what state I find myself in. And that kind of wonderful love, that kind of love that's shown to me without reserve like that, makes me want to be a better man, makes me want to live in a way that's in harmony with who He is. That's the fountain of real righteousness in our lives, not some game we play to try to look religious in some way. To know and love our hero and want to love Him because of His love for us. Well, that's one aspect of life that Paul addresses. He comes to another one here dealing with social discontent. Verse 20. He says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Well, don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." And so here Paul gives some practical advice on finding contentment on a social level, and that is, to be content, we need to see all of our work as service to God, everything that we do. Paul is talking to a society where slavery was very common practice. Of course, we were removed from that now, but both to buy a slave or to sell yourself into slavery was a very common thing. You know, because of financial difficulties, this was an acceptable practice within that culture. Slaves became a part of a household, and in some cases, they even earned a wage. So it wasn't quite like what we knew slavery as in our nation's history. So obviously, there was this whole issue that Paul is dealing with here that really has no bearing on our culture, and yet we can make an application here. A person who was a slave in the Corinthian culture may have looked at that. He may have looked at his position in life and he realized that a slave in the Corinthian culture was like the lowest rung of the social ladder. And he could have looked at his life and thought, man, if I'm going to really serve the Lord, I got to be able to be free. You know, he may have thought, how can I share Jesus with people when no one will listen to me or respect me because I'm a slave? I'm just a slave. Why would anybody listen to me in the first place? But Paul says that social position and the work that a person does has no bearing on how he's able to serve the Lord. in that regard. That's an important thing. It's a radical thing that he's saying to the slaves of that culture. Because remember, the common theme of this chapter is the implied question, would this make me more spiritual if? And it went through. Would I be more spiritual if I didn't have sex with my spouse? Or would I be more spiritual if I wasn't married to an unbeliever? Or would I be more spiritual if I wasn't a slave? And each time, Paul's coming back saying, no, no. It's not going to make you more spiritual if you're not these things. We serve God wherever we are in life, no matter what our social status or our income is. Sometimes we make these unscriptural distinctions between what we call secular work and ministry, you know, working for the Lord. We say that a person, you know, works in a body shop, well, he does secular work. But a person teaching a Bible study is doing ministry. He's doing work for the Lord. And there's nothing in Scripture to substantiate that kind of nonsense. That's just ridiculous. We, as the church, though, for some reason, the church at large, the church subculture, we promote that idea for some reason, and we set up special schools and, you know, and do all these things. Yeah, you go do spiritual work, you go do ministry work, and then the rest of the little people will all do secular work. And there's no such concept within the Word of God. Never, never once you're never going to find that. The guy who gets saved, he thinks, man, I need to serve God. I shouldn't be working in a bank. And so he quits his job and he spirals his family into financial ruin because he wants to go out and do something that he thought was ministry. And he didn't realize that working in a bank or a body shop or in a store at home or anywhere is ministry if a Christian is doing it. If a Christian is doing it. Those of us who've been called into relationship with Christ, everything we set our hands to becomes the ministry that God gives us to do. We do it as to the Lord. We shouldn't be discontent on a spiritual level concerning our work, because all that we do is service to the Lord. If you're an auto mechanic or a corporate salesman, as Christians, all that we do is service to the Lord. Working in a way that pleases Him, that rightly represents His values, that's our ministry. We don't have to get all hyper thinking that we got to be a missionary in a far off country or preach every Sunday in order to be a true minister. Now, the Lord may call some to do that, and He does do that. But if He doesn't, in our particular case or in an individual's case, be content to minister where the Lord has you. That's the principle behind that. It doesn't mean then too, though, you don't want to look at that and think, okay, well, where I am right now is where God has me, and it never is going to change. That doesn't mean that we can't better ourselves if the opportunity presents itself on a very social level here. You know, I don't want you to take what Paul says here and think, oh, well, you know, I'll always work at Burger Barn because that's where I was when I got saved. No, there's nothing wrong with ministering at Burger Barn. That's a great thing to be able to do. But Paul says there in verse 21, but if you can be made free, rather use it. So if you can move on to more rewarding work financially or in any other way, that's a good thing to be able to do. Do that. Pursue that. That's a good thing. But just don't think of yourself as less than a minister while you're at Burger Barn, because Burger Barn needs ministry too. Believe me, there's no such place as Burger Barn, is there? I'm safe in saying that, aren't I? Anyway, when we see ourselves in that light, when we see ourselves in the light of being a minister, wherever we are, it's a lot easier to be content, whatever social state we find ourselves in. If no matter where I am a minister of the Most High God. What a great place to find contentment. If I'm working at a place that, well, it may not be all that fulfilling to me on some levels, but there's one level that it can be highly fulfilling, and that is that I'm a minister there, and I'm there to represent the King. I'm there to represent the hero and demonstrate and live out the reality of His values. We're ministers serving the Lord wherever we are. So, I mean, you know, you get yourself in a position, you find yourself, you sick of cooking French fries? Well, cook them for the Lord. Tired of processing wordy reports? Well, process them for the Lord. Do it for the King. Do it for His inspection. Weary of changing diapers? Realize that where you are, right there, you are that force that is undoing the effects of the fall as you represent the values of the King in wherever you are, whatever state you find yourself in. You are the Lord's minister there. And that you are part of what is healing this fallen world just through your presence there and demonstrating the realities of the kingdom of heaven. And just like Jesus told his disciples, when you go and you're ministering, tell people the kingdom of heaven has come near you. So that wherever we are, wherever we're working, whatever it is that we're doing at that moment, the kingdom of heaven is coming through us and is coming close to a fallen, a broken world. Man, that makes serving up French fries a whole different thing altogether. That makes any kind of work that we do a completely different dynamic. And there's great contentment to be found in that, in knowing that we're right there doing what God is calling us to do, ministering the truth and the values of his kingdom. That's where job satisfaction is going to come from, contentment in the Lord. That's where we find our contentment. Well, let's finish by reading here verses 23 and 24. He says, "You were bought with a price. Don't become the slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Now, the statement, what he says here, don't become the slaves of men, that almost seems to contradict everything he just said. But Paul doesn't mean slavery in a natural sense when he's saying this. He's reminding us that we were all slaves at one time. We were all slaves to sin until Jesus paid the ultimate price for us by dying on the cross for us. And we were purchased from that bondage, that slavery to sin, by his death. So he's saying don't be a slave, not in a temporal sense, but don't be slaves to other people's opinions of how you should look or who you should be married to or where you should work as a Christian, what your social status. That's what he's getting across there. And that's our final clue to finding contentment. That is, to be content, we need to find our identity in Christ, not in the opinions of men. It's all too common for us to be molded by people's assessments of us. That's a very common thing for humanity. Too many of us still labor under this faulty way of thinking. We determine our value and our worth by other people's opinions of our worth. And we spend our lives in bondage, trying to make people like us or trying to find people's approval. And this is especially true in the context of church subculture. We've done a terrible disservice over 2,000 years of creating this kind of peer pressure within the church subculture and measuring people. And it goes back to our earlier point about being a poser. We work overtime, trying to make sure that our religious peers and leaders see us in the best light, and we work ourselves to death trying to volunteer around the fellowship or to cover up any kind of need we may have just so that we can gain that sought-after prize of being told that we're okay. And then we evaluate our own worth by how often that gets communicated to us or how others see us, how much approval we get. And even in the context of a church like this, that's a danger. That's still a danger because it's a part of human nature, and it's a part of fallen human nature, and we've got to be so cautious and careful to live out of our hearts and be who we are in light of who we are in Jesus Christ. Paul says, hey guys, Jesus is the one who paid the price for you. You belong to him. So let your self-worth and your identity be established in his love for you. Don't be dragged into slavery by trying to please some lame human who has just as many or maybe more problems than you do. As I said, the thread that ties this whole chapter together is the unspoken question, would it make me more spiritual? Would this or would that make me more spiritual? More spiritual if I didn't have sex, if I wasn't married, if I didn't have an unbelieving spouse, or if I was staying single, or if I wasn't a slave, or if I wasn't a Jew, or I wasn't a Gentile. And the reason that question got asked, the reason they're asking Paul this, is because somebody there in Corinth began starting the insinuation that a person wasn't spiritual because they were married, or because they were a slave, or because they were a Jew or a Gentile. Somewhere, somebody had to begin that in Corinth. Somebody began insinuating it. Oh, you're married still? Oh, well, we split up because we're going to be spiritual. Oh, you're still admitting that you're Jewish? Pooh, I'd never do that. It's beginning those insinuations that bring people under bondage, because right away then that human nature, that fallen human nature, that craving to hear from someone, you're okay, you're all right, you're okay. And when we don't get that from our peers, we don't get that from our spiritual peers, then all of a sudden this angst begins to develop. And the image that I get from this chapter is Paul is going through and just trying to clean up this mess. Somebody began this insinuation, and these terrible detractions began emerging, and people began viewing themselves in the wrong light. And Paul is just going through, and it's like he's taking a sponge soaked with grace, and he's just trying to wash people down and gently reminding them, nobody's assessment of you defines you. You're not defined. Your value is not defined by whether someone approves of you. Jesus bought you with blood. That's what matters. That's whose approval matters. And he says in his word, written down, can't be erased, you are accepted in the beloved. I love the way he words it there in verse 24. Let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, God is there. And that's what defines us. Wherever I find myself, wherever you find yourself, God is there. And that defines you. That informs you as to who you are. That communicates the message to you. You're okay. You're all right. God's taking care of you. So in summary, God desires for us to be content and to find contentment. So we need to value spiritual honesty, not play a religious part to look good or hide our flaws. Just be ourselves because God loves us. And find contentment in that. To find contentment, we need to see all of our work, all the work that we do is service to God. Wherever we're working, that's our ministry. And to find contentment, we need to find our identity in God's acceptance of us, not in men's stupid, stupid opinions. Does that sound like a plan? All right, very cool. Will the band come up and we'll close with a song if you want to stand with us? What a wonder it is. Lord, I pray that we never grow tired of being in awe of what you've done for us, how you saved us and the price you paid for us. And this morning, Lord, as we're just all gathered here together, reinforce that in our hearts. That you love us. You care this much about us. And enable us to be good followers. Followers of you. Not of each other's opinions, not of anybody's assessments, but followers of you. And help us, Lord, as we relate to each other, as we as a community seek to travel together and to love each other. Help us, Lord, not to lay those kind of burdens on one another. Lead us out of all that religious stuff, Lord. Keep leading us onward to know you in reality, to know you in honesty, to find our fulfillment there. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
We had a song picked out for the end, and I apologize to you guys. I don't know if we can all play it, but that's one I think we can all sing. It's one I sang as a child, and somehow God just put it on my heart here. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I blood shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come.
Well, that's our prayer, God. We come to you. No trying to justify ourselves, no trying to hide ourselves, no putting up a religious umbrella, hoping you won't see. We just come to you, naked, poor, miserable, blind, wretched. And we fall into your arms to receive your love so that we can see, so that we can be clothed. Not with the fabrications of our own ingenuity, but clothed in your grace, hidden in your love, cleansed by your blood. We thank you for this, Lord, and we pray that you will lead us according to your will, guide us through this week. Enable us to be good ministers. It's good for us to minister, to rightly represent your kingdom wherever we are. And Father, if your will is for us to get together again next time, let it be accomplished, Lord. In all things, we pray that you're glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.